of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. And if I can just find a little diagram for you. And if Jenny, you can just help me focus. And so this, you remember, was the city of David, a little kind of outcrop where the Jebusites lived. And the ark has been in the tabernacle here. And now they come down to the city of David, and they have on the altar in the tabernacle, they have 1,000 sacrifices, and that's where Solomon prays for wisdom there. And then they're bringing the ark, back up to the site of the temple. And so that's what's happening here. And verse 13, they move up, and the trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Remember, that is Psalm 136, where it comes in every single verse. You remember that? That's the one psalm where you get that phrase in every single verse. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory, the word glory is kabod. It means heaviness. Heaviness, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And then just over to chapter 7, where we'll be getting to in a few minutes. And this is Solomon's prayer of dedication. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. And notes that the altar was lit with fire from heaven. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord. And again they sing that psalm, "For He is good, His love endures forever." And I just want you to notice verse 3. It says that all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple. And so it could be seen outside, which is interesting. Now, a word to set the scene, and then we'll go on. You've got to remember now that this material is written to people who have never seen the temple. Okay, Chronicles is being written after the exile, 200 years after the temple had been destroyed. And so we need to say, why do you need this mass of architectural detail about the, I mean, why not just say it was wonderful, it was glorious, etc., you know, a few details. You've got these intricate details because they are metaphors. They are a description of the kingdom of God. They're a description of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. Now, unfortunately, as I said last week, when we start to talk about the temple, people begin to think in terms, you know, of models that aren't very helpful. Now, when you think of the temple, this is what you've got to think of. Number one, okay? The warmest home environment you've ever been in, okay? Because the temple was a house, as we said last week, bayit. It simply means house. It's the Lord's house. Jesus said, I must be in my Father's house. It's a house. It's his house. So, first of all, imagine the warmest home you've ever been in. Now, you add onto that model a garden, because in the tabernacle, there were trees and flowers woven in. In the temple, they were carved. They were carved into the walls, trees and flowers. So now you add in the nicest garden you've ever been in. The warmest home, the nicest garden. Now you add in one more thing, and that is the best singing you've ever heard. Because when you went to the singing, the temple, there was singing 24 hours a day. And so you add, sometimes, in fact, I looked for a picture of the temple, and eventually I discarded them all because I thought, that is not what we're looking at. We're coming into a home. And you remember when I gave the little outline last week of the temple, just to set the symbolism in place, and I've made it very simple for a purpose. And you had this cube here, which was the Holy of Holies, and within it you had the Ark, okay, the Ark of the Covenant. And then outside you had the holy place, and in the temple you didn't have just one table of bread, but you had 10 tables, 12 loaves on a table, so 120 loaves, and then not one menorah, but 10 menorahs, 70 points of light. And so as you come in, as you come into the temple, not only is it a warm home environment, not only are you in a garden. And Dan reminded me last week that if you go to the Middle East, where is the garden in the ancient homes? It's in the center of the house. It's in the, you know, you go through the rooms, and there's the garden with the rooms of the house around it. So you add in a house, a home, a living room, and you've got the smell of fresh bread. Okay, you've got the beautiful candlelight. You've got that nice fragrance coming from what we call the altar of incense. In Hebrew, the altar of perfumes. And so you've got that beautiful fragrance. And then you've got the singing going on all the time. And so you've got here something, well, then inject into the house, inject into the garden, inject into the singing, the most intense experience you've ever had of the presence of God. And then you're approaching what it was like to be in the temple. It really was extraordinary. Really was extraordinary. A couple of other things as we kind of get going here. Outside were two freestanding pillars. Okay? One was called Boaz, and one was called Jachin. And they have enormous significance, enormous significance. I can't go into them in any detail, but you remember, okay, we're getting Eden back. The temple is a replacement garden. We lost our inheritance. And now, first of all, the land is called the Garden of the Lord. And now we have holy land, holy city, and holy temple, and it's a temple, but it's a garden. Why? And there are trees and flowers, and there is, as we'll see in a moment, there is even a river. Come to that in a little bit. And so we're getting back our inheritance that we lost. And you remember when we lost our inheritance, God placed there two great sentinels. They were cherubim to keep us out. And now we come to our Father's house, and there are two great sentinels, two great pillars. But instead of keeping you out, they welcome you in. I mean, one is called Boaz. Who did Boaz marry? A Gentile. Ruth, a Gentile. And so it is amazing. And I can't go into the significance, but even round those pillars were pomegranates and lilies. And so instead of now cherubim keeping you out, those two great sentinels, there are now these two great sentinels. Now you can't go, not everyone can go in yet. But when Jesus dies, you remember, that veil with the cherubim on it will be torn from top to bottom. But the priests can go in, and Israel was a priestly nation, and now we can go in, and this is describing where you can go. You are welcome here now. They're there to welcome you. And much more could be said about that. But again, they're garden motifs, because around them are pomegranates and lilies, fruit and flowers. And I just will mention one other thing. This is something called Solomon's Sea, which we'll get to in a minute. And here is the altar, but it's much too small in this diagram. It was as wide as the temple. Okay, not quite about that size, the great altar. Now, this has messed up my other little bit here. Okay, but then there were 10 what they called chariots of water. Down the side here, 10 chariots of water. I'll give you the reference a little bit later on. Okay? And so as you come into the temple, there is water, okay, piling up on both sides of you. Now, if you were an Israelite, what would you be reminded of? You're coming in here and there's water piling up on both sides of you. Exactly, exactly. This was the dividing of the Red Sea. This was the dividing of the Jordan. You see, you're coming back into your inheritance. Every Israelite would be reminded of that. Now, they had a functional purpose as well. They were used for washing the implements as well. But they're called chariots. And God went forth when they went through the Red Sea. The Lord was riding on the winds as on a chariot. And you could not but be reminded. This was the Red Sea, the Jordan, were foundational for who you were as an Israelite. And now you walk through this channel back into your inheritance. So much that is just rich and wonderful. And we won't get to all of it, but we'll get to some of it. But let me just say this before I launch into my notes. And that is that somebody said that the passion of Jesus was to communicate the fatherhood of God, Abba Father, the fatherhood of God, and the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. You can reach out your hand. And this paradigm, as I said last week, we begin with Abraham. We begin with Abraham. That's the beginning of redemptive history. And for 1,000 years, God is laying in all the conceptual tools we need to understand: priesthood, atonement, sacrifice, worship, holiness. And now it's topped out in this model of the temple. And then it's simply going to be downhill. The kingdom's going to be divided after Solomon dies. Then in 722, the north is going to go. Then in 586, the south is going to go. And then it's going to come all the way down to them even rejecting the Messiah. But when he's raised, we're raised up with him. And we'll come to that. And as Jesus is raised, he pours out his Holy Spirit. And now we have a new temple. Destroy this body, Jesus says. Destroy this temple, and what? In 3 days, I'll raise it up. That's right. And when he's raised up, he pours out the Holy Spirit and now constitutes a temple that is no longer a structure. Because, you see, we were never supposed to see it just as a building. You see, it's full of that richness which I've been trying to communicate with you. And so let me just get into my notes, and then we'll have some time for you to ask some questions, as I know you will have them. But I'm going to play leapfrog, okay? So I'm going to go straight to point four, which I think was on your last week notes. This was number three on your last week notes. That's even more confusing. Now, was it number three last week? Okay, because I think I put in the war tent, the tabernacle as a war tent. Anyway, here we go. The dedication of the temple was a foreshadowing of Pentecost, where we were born. We were born at Pentecost. Now, let me just show you how this works. And as I say, I won't go into it in any great depth because we need to cover a lot of material. If you could move that for me, Jenny. We're a little delayed in our setup with our camera not working. Okay, so what I want you just to pick up on is four or five things. If you don't have your notes from last week, don't worry about it. You can get these. Ask Lisa for a copy. We find the number 120 used again and again. There are 120 pomegranates, 120 loaves in the temple, 120 priests when they went down to get the ark, and even 120 talents of silver, of gold, that's brought by a Gentile. Do you remember her name? Queen of Sheba, okay, who's drawn to Solomon. And of course, how many were in the upper room? 120, you see. And now this new temple is being born. Now the words prayer, fire, and glory all come in the... Had the chapter there wrong. It might be chapter 5 or chapter 7. Anyway, they're all there. And you come to Acts 2 and you have prayer. You come to Acts 2 and you have, where's the fire? On their heads. And you have glory because in Exodus 19, the glory of God is revealed in a mighty rushing wind. And a shaking of the mountain. And when the glory falls in that upper room, what happens? There's a mighty rushing wind. And certainly in Acts 4, it says the house was shaken. Sorry? It is 7:1. Okay, I did get it right. Thank you, Jenny. Okay, 7:1. Yeah, okay, 7:1. Should have been a little bit more confident in my, but I put all this together fairly fast, okay. And then, interesting, in 2 Chronicles 5, you get the word in unison, or as with one voice, that came out, perhaps not in your English version this morning, but it was in the Hebrew. And you remember, in the upper room, it says that they were all of one accord. They were praying with one accord in chapter 1. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost fully came, they were all together in one accord. And I've put Psalm 133 here because it says, how good and pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity, because there what? The Lord commands the blessing. And what's that blessing like? That's right. But what is it described as? It's described as oil coming down on the body. Oil, anointing on the body. And let me just say this. When you read the history of revivals, they stop, they cease, not because the glory lifts, but they cease because disunity breaks out in the body. The Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, 2 years a short time after the first great outpouring, they threw him out of the church. Can you imagine that? The great Jonathan Edwards. The Welsh Revival, why did it end? Disunity. Okay? What do we have in Brownsville? For all the blessing, we had disunity. What do we had in the recent outpouring? Disunity. And you see, that's where the blessing lifts. And so they're all together in one accord, just like they were on the day of Pentecost. We move down, and it says that the priests were unable to minister because of the glory of God that fell on the building. And it was seen, you remember, I pointed out that it was seen outside. All of Israel is outside, and they see it. Now, it's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, what did they say about those 120 in the upper room? They said they were drunk, so they must have seen something. They must have seen something. And just as the priests could not stand to minister, so in the upper room, when the glory came down, they were, well, if they thought they were drunk, what they were doing, they were staggering under the weight of glory, just like the priests in the temple. And so you've got all these wonderful parallels building up, because indeed, and perhaps the final one, that I'll mention, Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. And this just means the 50th day, Pentecost, because the tradition was it took them 50 days to get from the Red Sea to the mountain. So 50 days. Now, when the law was written on stone, you remember 3,000 died. Remember that? The golden calf, 3,000 died. Okay? When the law is written on the hearts in the new temple, what happens? 3,000 are saved. 3,000 are saved. Okay? The letter kills, but the law, but the Spirit gives life. Life. And so there's life. And so we have the initiation. We have the initiation of the temple, foreshadowing what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, what number are we on, Jenny? I've got 5. 4. Okay, so never mind. You can follow along. The temple was symbolic of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, let me show you this quickly. In Solomon's prayer of dedication, it is totally remarkable. And I've put it in small print here as we, it's a long prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. I'll say a few things about it. But he says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth might know your name. Okay? Now, I'll say in a moment that praying towards the temple where God had set his name was what will happen in the new temple when we pray in what name? What do we pray? In the name of Jesus. That's right. And this now, we have a prefiguring of the welcoming of Gentiles to the house of the Lord. And you know this, and Gary and Sarah would know this, that Muslims know there's power in the name of Jesus. Muslims know that. Many Muslims have been healed in the name of Jesus. Many, not necessarily saved, but they've been healed. And many Muslims have had dreams of Jesus. Not necessarily, but hey, they know that there is power in that name. And that's what Solomon is asking. Now, we think of Israel as a closed community. No, it's porous. It's porous. Anybody is welcome to pray to this great God of heaven and earth who now has his home in Jerusalem. And can you think of any foreigner who came? The Queen of Sheba came? Sorry? Hiram came? We'll come to Hiram in a minute. Anybody else? Sorry? Naaman came and incidentally washed in the Jordan, symbolically saying, you've got to cross Jordan if you're going to come into the inheritance. Anybody in the New Testament who came? Cornelius came. Okay. Anybody else? The obvious one. The Ethiopian came. The Ethiopian came. And this is an extraordinary, extraordinary thing for Solomon to pray, because they understood the mission of Israel was for the salvation of the Gentiles. And it was dedicated at the feast that celebrated the ingathering, because the temple was dedicated at which feast? Tabernacles, that's right. Two things about tabernacles. It was a reminder of when they were in the wilderness and they were in tents. And so now they're in the land, and God says, once a year, you're to leave your house and you're to build a little booth, okay, out of leaves or branches or whatever. And even if you go to New York today, on top of some of the apartment buildings where Jewish people live, during the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll see booths up there on the top of the apartment buildings. They still do that today to remind them that they were pilgrims. But then it took on a second significance, because tabernacles was the ingathering, the ingathering of the harvest. And I've mentioned before that at tabernacles, there was a sacrifice of 70 bulls. And as I've mentioned many times, 70 was the symbolic number for the nations. And the rabbis said that that sacrifice was looking forward towards the great ingathering of the nations. And so we see it now foreshadowed here with the temple being dedicated during the feast of the ingathering of the harvest. And I should just say that in Isaiah 56, that great verse, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. It doesn't just mean that prayer was made here for the nations, but in the Hebrew, it's a house of prayer accessible to all nations. In other words, all nations could come there, not into the holy place, not into the holy place. And if we go to when the temple was rebuilt and eventually expanded, how are we doing with that, Jenny? Doing okay? You'll remember, this is just a little bit we're looking at right here, okay? And this has all been expanded now. You've got the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, etc., etc. But out here, you've got, okay, Jenny's just going to make this bigger. I want to put a zoom on there. How's that? Okay, out here, you've got the court of the Gentiles. They weren't mandated in the Old Testament, but Gentiles were coming. And Jesus was so angry, okay, when he comes in here and it's full of people doing business. It's crowded with money changers. And why is he overturning tables? Because he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer accessible to the nations. And you've made it a den of robbers. In other words, there wasn't even room for Gentiles to get in here because it was now crowded with people making money out of religion. And that's why Jesus is so angry about the whole thing. And so somebody mentioned Hiram, and we'll just drop Hiram in here for a minute, because one wonderful little thing is that Gentiles were involved in the construction of the temple. It's quite remarkable. You think they keep the Gentiles out of constructing the temple? No, because who are we this morning? Well, if Eugene and Betty were here, we'd have to have an exception clause. But as far as I know, the rest of us are Gentiles, correct? Okay, and the temple is going to be built of Gentiles, Jew and Gentile. And so Hiram, he's the great master builder, okay? He was in charge of temple construction. Sidonians and Tyrians brought the cedar for the temple. And then here is the wonderful thing, that the labor force, 153,000 of them, it's quite a labor force, isn't it? 153,000 were Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now, what did they deserve? What did they deserve, these people? They deserve death. And they're the very people who now are building the temple. What did you deserve? Death, that's right. But because of the cross, we've been raised up and given that wonderful status in the Father's house. This is the wonderful metaphor of the temple. I've got to mention just one other thing, although I really don't have time for this, but I've got to mention it, because it says that Solomon made a sea. And you remember on my little picture, if I can find it, it was placed out here. Okay, the altar was here, and the great sea was here. Now, it had a functional significance because the priests washed in it, but it also had a great symbolic significance. Okay, now we're Gentiles, we're a temple, and we're called a holy priesthood, a royal nation. Now, this thing that Solomon made was really, really interesting because it was like a kind of giant baptismal pool. And I got a little picture for you here, if Jenny can get it on the screen for me. And this enormous thing he constructed, enormous thing. Now, if it was just for the priests to kind of get cleaned up, I mean, they had to have a ladder to get up to the top of this giant. And it rests now, 12 beasts of burden, representing the 12 what? Tribes of Israel. Because you see, Israel was a nation for the nation, to be a nation of priests, to carry the Gentiles in prayer into the presence of God. And the Gentiles are always called the sea. Usually it's the churning of the sea. I'll give you the reference in Daniel in a minute. And so now they're pointing to the four corners of the earth these beasts of burden, these 12 beasts representing Israel, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, because there is going to come a place for the cleansing of the Gentiles. And this is such a wonderful, wonderful picture. And as I mentioned, I'll give you the reference here, and this isn't the only one. Very frequently, the churning sea represents the Gentile nations. I've given you the reference in Daniel. There are many others. Supported by these beasts of burden representing Israel and their priestly role. And I've mentioned them facing out to the north, south, east, and the west. Now, here's the interesting thing. You remember that this model comes to its climax in the book of Revelation, okay, where we again get a cube, the only two cubes in Scripture, the Holy of Holies, and now this city comes down and it's a cube. Why? Because it says there's no temple in it, because the whole city, the whole society is now a temple, and the tabernacle of God is with man. We'll say more about that in a minute. But it says in Revelation 4:6, that before the throne of God, there was what looked like a sea. A sea. You remember that? A sea, and it says a sea of glass. And sometimes when you're at the ocean, you say, it just, and it's calm, it's peaceful. You say, the ocean this morning was just like glass. When they got to the Pacific, on that particular day, it was just, and so why did they call it that name? Pacific, peaceful, just like, and now before the throne of God is another sea. It's not churning, it's not churning, it's peaceful. Peace has come to the new heaven, the new earth, and it's not churning as the sea churns, it brings up the pollution, but it's clear as crystal. It's been washed. And so we have these wonderful foreshadowings, And one little thing. I don't have time for the next thing, but anyway, mention this. Ahaz, and this is why it's so interesting. Ahaz gets infatuated with the religion of Assyria. And he goes to Damascus and he sees an altar there and he likes it so much, he comes back to Jerusalem, he removes the altar of the Lord and he replaces it with the altar from pagan Assyria. Now what he does in addition is very interesting. They knew what this stuff meant. He removes this great sea of water for the cleansing of the nations. He removes it. Okay, because Israel now is being baptized into paganism. Instead of Israel baptizing paganism into the worship of the true God. And the other thing he removes? The chariots. Because he doesn't want them to have crossed the Red Sea and crossed the Jordan. He wants them to be involved in what's going on in Assyria, you see, and they've lost it. And let me just say this, that we are either, if I could use this word, we're either being seduced by Damascus and paganism, which is coming into the temple of the Lord, which is who we are. We're either seduced by the culture out there, or we are salt and light transforming it. There's no neutral ground, folks. We are either being seduced by the culture out there, and of course we're bombarded day and night, or we say, no, 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 we will be salt and light, which is what this model is all about. And so Ahaz, you see, when he brings in that pagan temple, he knows that that great sea for washing has got to go. Those great chariots symbolizing coming into their inheritance have got to go because he doesn't doesn't want that inheritance anymore. And so these things are powerful, and they speak to us because we're the temple, and we are either seduced by the culture out there or we are transforming the culture out there. And the wonderful thing, folks, is please don't give in to negativity. Okay, we might be in a dark season. We might be in a dark season. I don't have to enumerate the things in our culture. But we've been in dark seasons before, and there's been transformation. There's been transformation. And we can see it again. We can see it again. Is there any reason why we can't? Is the Holy Spirit not powerful enough? Is the blood of Jesus not powerful enough? Is the Scripture not the Word of God loud enough? Of course, of course. But now we are the temple, and this is our priestly role to the nations. Okay, now I think I might have got to today's sheet, if I got my, but probably the numbering is all wrong, and so you just have to find your way along with me. Okay, is number 6 the temple is a sign that the people of God have entered their full inheritance? Is it? Yes. Oh, right, right. It's at the bottom of the first page, okay, because I gave you some extra notes from last week. Now, having said that, I'm not going to say anything about it because I don't have time, okay? So I'm going to give this sheet to Jenny, and if we have time, if you could put it on another pile, we're going to go to number 7. Going to go to number 7. Okay. You don't have a number 7? Top of second page. Right after C. It's not, I need to get my, I need to get my numbering and letters and all that sorted out. All very confusing. Doesn't stand out. I know. I made a mess of these notes, and so... not up to my normal standard, which is not very high anyways. that's right. So I need to really get somebody else to do them. David sees the temple as a center of worship, music, and singing. Now, the interesting thing is that at the end of 1 Chronicles, this is before David dies, he says there must be worship, music, and singing in God's house. Now, what we and it was central now, central component of temple worship. And you see, David knows that the Lord, Psalm 89, is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Okay, yes, he's enthroned on the ark above the cherubim, but he has a throne on the praises of Israel. And therefore, in any structure that attempts to model the kingdom of God, worship must be central. Worship must be central. And he sets aside 4,000 Levites exclusively to play instruments, to sing, and to prophesy before the Lord. Okay? And we'll see that is day and night. Now, this is an innovation. We don't realize. In the tabernacle, they did not have choirs in the tabernacle. But David understands something about heaven. Okay? He understands something about heaven. He understands something about where we're going. And we'll come to that in a moment. And so he says, if this is to be God's house, it must be full of singing and worship night and day. Now imagine if I went to the elders and said, I have a little, you know, budget proposal for 2009. We need to hire 4,000 people. Just to sing, you know. I mean, that might be a little stretch for us. 4,000 people just to sing? Now, they weren't there all at once, okay, because they were on a rotation basis. But it was so that whenever you went, to your father's house. It was full of singing and worship and music. How beautiful, how beautiful. And you see, and of course, and I'll give it away in just a moment. Yes, and I should say that we had a word from the Lord probably about 10 or 12 years ago, that there would be a movement of God in Council Bluffs. I remember that word was, again, it came from many people from many different directions. And a house of prayer was started in Council Bluffs. And we have people in the room who go there a lot. And their goal is that there will be 24-hour worship before the Lord. And that little started with no budget, no money, no finance. It's becoming known as the Heartland House of Prayer. Of course, the big House of Prayer is down in Kansas City, but we have one right up here, which is a wonderful thing. But what David does, you see, is the priests are organized into 24 rosters. And so now whenever there's priestly work going on, there must be the musicians. So 24 and 24. And when we go to the book of Revelation, what are the 24 elders doing before the throne of God? What are they doing? Worshipping, singing, worthy is the Lamb. You see, and David sees something in the Spirit. David sees something. And here's a wonderful thing. Here is a wonderful thing. I mentioned, just got a little different diagram here, and sometimes they don't show up. Jenny, the top part kind of gets a reflection. Do we need to zoom this? How are we doing? More? More? Okay. I could get some glare sometimes. Well, we'll start here. Start here. Okay, here's the Temple Mount, and the temple is going to be built up here. Okay, and they go first, as I said, they go first to the city of David, where the tabernacle and the altar that Bezalel, you remember Bezalel in Exodus, he was the first man filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit with the gift of craftsmanship. Isn't that lovely? Gift of, and Bezalel, I love his name. It means the shadow of God. And so when he was around, you saw God's shadow. And he made the altar. He made the altar. And the altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high. Okay? Now, Solomon will make a bigger altar, but when they move up, they bring the ark up now to its new, we okay there? To its new resting place. Solomon does something very, very interesting. And he builds a platform to pray on. He builds a platform to pray on. And that platform is 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high. It's the exact size of the altar he's just been down to at the city of David to bring the ark up. Now, what is it saying? What is it saying? On this platform, this is where Solomon prays that this might be a house of worship. And you see, already Solomon is beginning to understand that even the sacrifice of animals, okay, is only a temporary model until we get to the great sacrifice. And on the basis of this sacrifice will be the sacrifices that are going on around the throne by the 24 elders night and day. And it says in Hebrews, you remember, let us then offer to God the sacrifice of praise continually. the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruits of our lips. And so the sacrifice that God wants, yes, he needs the sacrifice of animals because they point to the sacrifice of Jesus. But now on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, we offer the sacrifice that even today, right now, is happening before the throne of God, which is worship day and night. So what Solomon does, so that everybody understands, is when he prays and lifts up his hand and says, Lord, may this be a house of praise, okay? A house of praise. And he stands on that platform. He's standing on the altar. He's standing on the altar that had been in Israel since they made the tabernacle. It's an exact replica. And he's saying, now, let's move forward. Yes, we'll continue animal sacrifices until the incarnate Lamb of God comes. But this is leading to us being a people of praise. And it's wonderful, isn't it, how, and those of us who are a little bit older can remember, I mean, we used to talk about a hymn sandwich. And a hymn sandwich was church, okay? And that meant, you know, you had, you know, some Bible reading and whatever, and you had a little hymn in there somewhere, and then you had preaching. And you just think over these last couple of decades how God has recovered worship. How many of you play worship in your cars? Okay, it's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. God has recovered this wonderfully. And Solomon saw it. Solomon saw it. And this would be the true sacrifice that God would be looking for. And then, number eight, because this is slightly different here, Solomon also prays that this would be a house of prayer or intercession. What's the difference between worship and intercession? Difference between worship and intercession. Yes, that's right. Worship is just for the Lord. It's just ministering to Him, ministering to Him. We're not asking for anything. We're just ministering to Him. Intercession is where we have our eyes on what God wants to accomplish in our nation, in our city, in our family, in the earth, okay? And so he also includes this. And again, this is innovative. This is an innovation because, you see, the tabernacle, okay, the tabernacle was not a house of prayer. It wasn't a house of prayer. You came to sacrifice at the tabernacle. And the synagogue, which will evolve during the exile, they were not houses of prayer. They were places to learn Torah. Now, in modern-day synagogues, of course, they will pray, but not original. And so this, again, is an innovation. And you see, if the church is truly to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, we must be a house of prayer, praying for the nations. Where we were born, folks. The church was born in a house of prayer. We were born in the upper room. That's who we are. Both to worship, give that sacrifice of praise, and to intercede for the nations. And many of you will remember that in 1727, the Moravians, who were refugees, found refuge on the estates of Count Zinzendorf, and they were not in very good shape. They were not in very good shape. But they started a prayer meeting in 1727, and that prayer meeting went on day and night for 100 years. 100 years. Now, of course, you didn't stay in all the time. You had to go out and till your fields and look after your children. But they were cycling in and out for 100. And from the Moravians, the modern missionary movement was born. John Wesley got ignited by the Moravians. The Great Awakening and then sending out missionaries to the ends of the earth. And so we are. This is the temple of the Lord, to worship day and night and to intercede for the nations. And this is all, we might say, well, this is familiar to us. Yes, it's familiar to us because now Solomon is laying in the foundations, is laying in the model for us to build on. Now, I just need to say a couple of things before we move on. Okay, because I want to just pick out the words. We didn't have time. I would suggest you do read Solomon's Prayer of Dedication if you have time. But look at the words that occur. Prayer comes, or supplication, or cry, 24 times. Listen, or hear, comes 12 times. God's name, 14 times. Praying towards, or in, 10 times. God hearing from heaven, 7 times. A house, a place, 21 times. And you begin to get the picture just from the very words, just from the very words that he uses. And then I mentioned this, but I do, will say it as a repeat. This chapter that we're reading is the foundation for our Lord's instruction on prayer in John 14 and John 16. And I just did a very, very quick search because I mentioned last week that in Deuteronomy, God says that he's going to seek out a place where he can put his name. And I came up with 9 references just with just a very, very quick search. And God was looking for a place where he would put his name. And as I said last week, to pray towards this temple is to pray to or in the name of the God who dwells there, which, of course, for us, Jesus said, was to pray in his name because he is the temple. He is the temple. And if we're to be the new temple, then worship and intercession must be at the epicenter of our lives. Number 9, I'm going to leapfrog. Okay, sorry about this. Number 10, I'm going to leapfrog. And going to go to 11. And I think we will still have a little time. The temple is a paradigm of the new creation, because that's what we find when we get to the book of Revelation. And it's described as a house of rest for God himself. Arise, Solomon says, and come to your resting place. And you know, God needs a place on the planet where he can rest. That might sound strange, but you think God sees the 30,000 children that will die today of preventable diseases. He sees the 1 million babies we will abort in this nation this year. He sees Iraq. He sees Afghanistan. He sees Darfur. He can see it all. And he needs a place where he can rest. And we should be the people where God can rest. We're not all the time like little toddlers grabbing his skirts and asking something. No, no. This is his house where God can rest. And of course, that's because we are the new creation. If any man's in Christ, is a new creation. And when it was completed, it was like God was entering into his rest as he did on the seventh day of creation after completing his work, because now this models the new creation. Solomon's work is a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus. When the work of Jesus finished, he entered into rest. That's what it says. He sat down at the right hand of God. When you sit down when you finish your work. Well, some of you work sitting down, but you know what I mean. you normally, you know, when you sit down, you're entering into rest. But also, the temple is a place of rest for the people of God as well. And what you'll notice is Jesus, the incarnate temple, will say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a place for us to rest as well. And he's the one, according to Hebrews, who brings us into rest. And I mentioned last week that I would give you these references. Are they on your sheet? Okay, I didn't have time to. Sometimes I have to get the sheets into Lisa by about Thursday, but I'm really not sure on Thursday exactly what I'm going to say on Sunday. So sometimes, you know, you end up getting the short end of the stick. But I mentioned that when you went into the temple, I mentioned this last week, you had pomegranates and lilies, lots of them. And there is one book in the Bible that is devoted to a garden, and it's the Song of Solomon. And in that love garden, okay, the bride with the bridegroom, what's mentioned again and again are pomegranates and lilies. Because you see, God is bringing us back into our inheritance. Human history began with us in a garden, walking with our lover, walking with our bridegroom. And now it's being recovered, okay, in the temple. Well, not fully recovered. It's being foreshadowed. And now we have again a garden. Well, it's a house, yes, but it's a house with a garden. Just at the end of history, there'll be a city, but it's a garden city because there's a river running through it, and there are fruit trees, and there are leaves for healing, and so on and so forth. Exactly the same model as we're having here. And so it is a place where we are at rest with the one we love. It's the garden of the Lord that we lost being recovered to us. And we're back in Eden walking with God in the garden. One other thing, and then I'll have a little time for questions before we finish. And sorry this has been leaving out so much. But I really love this point, and so I want to mention it. Everyone's gifts are needed to build the temple of the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles 22, it speaks of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number. Everyone's gifts were needed to build the temple. Everyone's gifts are needed, folks. There's nobody in this room. Your gifts are needed to build the temple of the Lord. Now, here's the very interesting thing. Okay, there were Levites who had secular tasks. Some were gatekeepers, not just of the temple, of the city. Some were treasurers. Some were judges. Some were officers. Some were civil servants, all of whom worked permanently away from the temple. But the interesting thing about it is that they were described as in the service of the temple of the Lord. And so you could be, okay, a judge or a gatekeeper or a civil servant, but you were just as much in the service of the temple of the Lord as a Levite who was in the temple courts. And I do not like any distinction, okay? There is no distinction between me, okay? I have the privilege of working with and in the church. But you see, you're perhaps working metaphorically away from it. You say, well, I'm a civil servant or I work at First Data. That doesn't matter, you see. We're all involved in building the temple of the Lord. And even those who work permanently away from the temple were described as being in the service of the Lord. And whether wherever you are tomorrow morning, you are in the service of the Lord, because this is the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to shut it down there, which gives us just a few minutes for questions. I'm very tempted to dock back to some of the points I skidded over, but I just want to give you a few moments to come back. And so, Jeff, if you can circulate with the microphone. We got a mic there? Oh, here we come. Got a mic.
There's just three quick points. In Acts, you're talking about the wind.
Yes.
They came in. And what was cool is that it was a sound. It said it was the sound of wind. So
yes,
they had that powerful sound, yet didn't feel anything. And then right after that, the flames came. So they were filled. So kind of like voice and how the world was spoken into existence.
Right, right.
Also, that new life was also in
Lovely.
God's language, you know,
yeah,
with a powerful sound spoke. Also, I had a friend from a church in town, and churches are starting to seek purity, like as a whole, and keep each other accountable. And then there's powerful moves of God that are happening in worship and prophecy as a result of that, kind of that unity. They're actually coming together, because you were talking about disunity, breaking it apart.
That's right.
And the last thing's kind of a question, but you're talking about the pillars and with the pomegranates and the lilies. And it's cool because in Exodus 28 with Aaron's garments, he had to have the pomegranates.
Pomegranates on the fringes of the garments, and speaking of the fruitfulness of the priesthood. That's
and then
right.
Jesus used the lilies compared to Solomon's garments too, talking about priestly garments. And
that's
then
right.
They don't need the bells anymore, but it's more of a welcoming in.
Yeah.
And so and there's probably some cool symbolism there.
That is all the time I didn't have, all the things I didn't have time to say. Okay.
Oh, sorry.
I think Ed had a question here, or you can circulate back, Jeff.
About 30 years ago, half of my customers went broke during the farm crisis when Jimmy Carter was in there. And my company betrayed us, and we lost it. My business had to start over again. But one night I was praying about all this mess, and then I saw how Jesus suffers right along with us during these times we're going through.
That's right.
And I prayed for him. The first time I ever prayed for him in my life, mm-hmm. that night immediately, he appeared to me in a dream.
Mm.
And he told me the answer to my prayer face to face.
Mm.
He's wonderful.
Amen.
Trust in the Lord and love him. Pray for him. He loves
Amen.
You.
Amen.
And he needs your support right now.
He needs us to minister to his heart. He needs us to minister to his heart. Thank you, Ed, ministering to the Lord in worship as they did. I think there was some over here.
Yeah, Pastor Mayhem, you were speaking of about the temple. And you say the temple is also a place of rest for the people of God. But let me back up. The temple is described as a house of rest for God himself. You know, looking at you talking about talking from the old to the new, you was crossing back and forth.
Yes.
And knowing that the temple of old is no longer a place for God to dwell, and
right.
we are.
Yes.
And when you was talking, a thought came to my mind that, is it right for me to say this, that's a temple within a temple? What I mean by that is that if God say, we come to him as a place of rest, that means we as God's people coming to him, for he is a temple to us that we can come into him. So correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah.
So I'm saying there's a temple within a temple. So the Bible says, know you not that your body is his temple.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, if my body is his temple and he is a temple I can come into for rest, what do I have to lose?
That's right.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is that if God has said that he's inside of me, am I supposed to be at rest at all times?
Yes, exactly.
Do I supposed to be walking in praise and worship at all times?
Yes.
Because when you was teaching this, I'm just saying, okay, God, I see what you're saying.
That's
yes,
right.
I am your temple in the New Testament, you're saying.
Yes.
But you are my temple I can come into, because since God is in me,
we're living
this is
in
awesome.
Rest. We're it's living awesome. In rest. And that's a good word for the time we live in at the moment. You know, with many probably in this room you know, having a degree of fear about your jobs and the economy, so many things, that we can live in rest. That's our inheritance as the temple of the Lord. We can live in rest. And if we're not living there, then we're outside. We need to come back in to that place of rest. We can live in rest. Dan?
Yeah, I have two questions. One is, why didn't David get to build the temple? Because right. I always thought it was because he was a warrior and spilled too much blood.
Right.
And
right.
the other one was, why did God pick Solomon, who was the product of a betrayal and an adulterous relationship?
Right.
Why was he picked to build the temple?
Right, right. Well, God has to use the flawed material that's available, just like with us, okay? So David is a man after God's own heart, but he falls. He falls very dreadfully with Bathsheba. That's right, Moses as well. And Solomon starts off wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully. Ask of me anything. And God says, wisdom to shepherd your people. He starts, and then he has a divided heart at the end. And so they're imperfect models. But there's one little interesting thing here. People say David couldn't build the temple because he was a warrior. When it says he was a man of blood, that just means he was a warrior. But it says the Lord gave David his victories. The Lord gave David. And you see, David and Solomon make a composite picture together. You see, David has to go out and win the victory. He has to put down God's enemies. And so Jesus has to go to the cross, you see, and he has to put down death and sin. That's the model of the great warrior. But not until he comes out of death, into resurrection, into the ascension, he enters into his rest. The name Solomon means rest. It means peace. And now, as our great Solomon, he can pour out his spirit and build the temple. David can't build it because he is fighting the battle. But it's with the spoils from those battles, you remember. The spoils from that the temple is built. And you see, it's from the spoils of the victory of Jesus that the temple is built. And so David can't build it, not because he is a warrior. He's putting down the Lord's enemies. Says the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. But no, it's the model. Jesus wins the victory over sin and death. And now he enters into ascension. He enters into his rest. Okay? That's Solomon. That's the meaning of his name. Okay? And now the temple can be built from the spoils of the victory that Jesus... And so together they're a picture of the Lord, but different dimensions of his work. It's a beautiful thing there. Thank you, Dan. Okay, one last one, I think, and we're probably done.
Maybe this isn't a very spiritual question, but I noticed that Hiram, who did all the labor force and the providing of the cedars and whatnot for the temple for Solomon, as a gesture afterwards, provided him some cities, I believe.
Yes.
And then he didn't seem very happy about it. I was just curious your take on that.
Yeah, there's there's things going on in the background that what we need to realize here is that God is laying in models and paradigms, but there's still a society out there. Israel is still interfacing with ungodly, nations. And so, Hiram wants his payback, and so there's some, politicking going on the edges, but again, God has got to work just like us, we're the only material God has to work with. And so we can be grateful that he works with flawed building blocks. And they were flawed then, they're flawed now, but that does not mean that we cannot be in our day the temple that God wants us to be. And so I think I've crept past 11 o'clock. And so sorry for this lightning run.